Prophecies this morning, both found in the book of Isaiah that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7 and 14, we find where it says, "And the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and I shall call his name Emmanuel." In Isaiah 9, 6, it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." These two prophecies were given about 700 years before they were fulfilled. 700 years is a long time. And we're just talking about the Bible. We're talking about how time, you know, different spans of time between different events. We're not think about it like we really ought to. But just think about the fact how old our country is. When you're talking about 700 years, we're talking about almost double the time of the history of our nation. That's how much time went by when these prophecies given by Isaiah were fulfilled when the Lord came into this world here. There are many other prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his arrival. We are told, first of all, that when he came, he'd be born of a woman. We look in Genesis 3 and 15, we have the first prophecy concerning the life of Christ and what he would accomplish given to us. When the Lord is speaking here to Adam and Eve after Adam's transgression, he says, "And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman," or "thee and the serpent, rather, and thy seed and her seed." It says, "For it shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heels." It shall bruise thy heels, but he shall bruise his head. And we notice here that Satan, being very active against the Lord Jesus Christ, would bring a lot of suffering upon him. But your heels being bruised in contrast to your head is a great deal of difference. The head is the vulnerable part of the body. So again, he says, "I'll put enmity between thy seed and her seed," talking to the serpent here. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heels." Again, it's the first prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish. Then we find in the book of Genesis chapter 12, where God is dealing with Abraham, when he calls Abraham from the Ur of the land of the Chaldees, and says, "Come up out of that land to the land I will show thee." He tells Abraham that he will bless him greatly. He says, "And through thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." When you come to Genesis 22 and 8, we find where it says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed shall all the nations of this earth be blessed." There was a seed that would come from Abraham that would be a blessing to all the nations on this earth. And when you come over to the New Testament in Galatians 3 and 16, the Apostle Paul said, "Now to Abraham and to his seed," he says, "which is not of many," plural, "not of many, but as of one seed, which seed is Christ." Paul makes it very clear that the seed under consideration that was spoken of several times in the Old Testament, which I gave you too, the seed under consideration come from Abraham would be the Lord Jesus Christ. "And through him and his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," which would show the blessings of the Lord would be far beyond the Jewish nation. It would include God's people found out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth here. So we find in Genesis 3:15 the information he'd be born of a woman. We find in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 he'd come through the seed of Abraham. And then we look over here in Genesis 49:10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come." That word Shiloh is an Old Testament term for the Messiah or the Christ. And here we find that he would come through the tribe of Judah. And then we look in 2 Samuel 7 and 12, and the Lord is speaking to David. And he tells David, he says, "When thy years on this earth are fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." He said, "But I will establish your seed after you." And it says, "Your seed shall sit upon your throne, and I will establish his kingdom forever." That seed under consideration here was not Solomon. Now, there was an immediate fulfillment in Solomon's life, but primarily has reference to a long-range fulfillment, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. So here then we're told that he would come through the house of David. So when Christ came this world, we're told he'd come of a woman through the seed of Abraham. Then he'd come through the tribe of Judah, and that he would be from the house of David. All that was certainly fulfilled in the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Now, the arrival of Christ in this world was very unique. He came in this world through a miraculous conception. Now, the arrival of Christ was unique from the standpoint that he was conceived in the womb of a virgin. Now, there were other miraculous conceptions besides this, but this is the only virgin conception. We find Sarah, for example, had a miraculous intervention of God where she brought forth a son when by nature she could not do that. We find she was 90 years old when she brought forth their son Isaac. We find where God intervened miraculously in the life of several women, such as John the Baptist when he was born in this world, of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They both were very old and very stricken in age, and by nature it was impossible for them to bring forth a child. But God intervened on their behalf, enabling Elizabeth to conceive. But in both cases, through Sarah and Abraham, and Elizabeth and Zacharias, the conception came through human seed. Therefore, John the Baptist was a sinner by nature, just like you and I. Isaac was a sinner by nature, just like you and I. There's several others, like Samson. Same way with Samson. Samson was a miracle child. His mother experienced miraculous conception. So we have several in the Bible that had miraculous conceptions, but their conception still took place with human seed, which meant they had human nature, and they had a sinful nature just like you and I. But the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a sinful nature. It was very important that Christ live a pure life because he was going to make an offering and a sacrifice. And for his offering and sacrifice to be accepted by the Father, it had to be a pure sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, and a sinless sacrifice. So God in his divine wisdom arranged it the way it took place. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 7:14 just for a moment. See, God shall give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive. Some of your modern translations do not use the word virgin. They have young woman or young maiden here. It's not a sign at all for a woman of any age to bring forth a child. That's not a sign. It's been going on for 6,000 years. That's the way God so arranged it in the work of creation. But it is a sign when a virgin can conceive. And Mary is the only virgin who ever conceived a child. That makes the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ unique. The Lord chose a virgin woman. And we notice where the Lord chose this virgin woman and who he chose in this great work. Because as usual, God does things totally different the way man would do it. God would make a sovereign choice of Mary. Mary did not volunteer for this. In fact, it was a very shocking surprise to Mary when the angel Gabriel came to her and made the announcement to her that she had found favor with God. Mary was from a town called Nazareth. Nazareth, a town that was despised by the Jewish people in that day. God didn't choose Jerusalem. He didn't choose any other well-known city that day. He chose a town called Nazareth, where Mary lived, to reach down to the city of Nazareth and choose a woman who was a virgin, a young woman. No doubt she was a teenager. Jewish women got married a lot younger than women do today, and so it's not unusual at all for Jewish women to get married when they were young teenagers. So I don't think there's any question about it that Mary was about this age. But the Lord chooses a city called Nazareth. If you go to John chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with Thomas and Philip and Nathanael, when he finds Nathanael under the fig tree, we find Nathanael saying, "What good thing can come out of Nazareth?" When you study the town of Nazareth, you'll find this city was very despised by the Jewish people in Judah, a very despised city. So God used a despised city. He sovereignly chose a woman by the name of Mary. Mary did not volunteer for this. She was not one of many women who were on a list. You know, they got down to a short list, and finally God made a choice. God just sovereignly did this. She was from a very poor family. We know this later on where her and Joseph are married, and they bring an offering. They bring an offering of turtle doves. That was a poor person's offering. So God chose a poor family. He chose a family from the despised city of Nazareth, and he chose a woman over here from the house of David. That both Mary and Joseph both were of the house of David to fulfill the prophecy that we've already established. But we find where he says, "The Lord shall show you a sign or give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive." This sounds a lot like Matthew 1:20-21, doesn't it? A great deal like this. You'll find this immediate fulfillment recorded for us in the first chapter of Matthew. When we come to Matthew, it opens up with a genealogy, which is very important. because the Lord Jesus Christ would come in this world as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In order to be King of Kings, he would have to establish his rights to the throne of David. That could only be done through a genealogy. In 70 AD, Titus and the Roman army will destroy the city of Jerusalem, and all Jewish records will be destroyed. A genealogy was very important to a Jewish man, because without it, he could not establish what tribe he was from, and therefore it would affect his inheritance. It's very, very important. Well, all those records were destroyed. There's only one Jew living today that can establish through his genealogy that he is who he said he was, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's recorded for us here in Matthew chapter 1, but also in Luke chapter 3. But in Matthew 1, it starts off by telling us this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It begins with the man by the name of Abraham. And then you have the genealogy goes from Abraham to David, and David to the carrying away of Israel into Babylonian captivity, and from that time period until Christ is born. Several things unique about this genealogy. It's 42 generations. There are some names omitted in order to get it in three 14-year periods of time. David's name, when it comes to numerical value, the Hebrew letters of the alphabet had numerical value placed on them. The numerical value of David's name is 14. So we have here the house of David. It began with Abraham, 14 generations from Abraham to David. And 14 from David to the carrying away into Babylonian captivity. And 14 to carrying away into Babylonian captivity until Christ was born. That's 42 generations. In this genealogy, you have four women. Highly unusual for a woman to be found in a Jewish genealogy. But there are four of them found in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is Tamar. And there is Ruth, there's Rahab, and there's Bathsheba. Two of these four are Gentiles. And when you study the life of these four, they're pretty interesting. As you go back over here to Genesis chapter 38, you'll find the story of Tamar, and you'll find where she entered into an adulterous relationship with her father-in-law, and she eventually brought forth twins. Of course, we know the story of Ruth being a Moabite. And then Bathsheba, of course, would bring forth Solomon through an adulterous relationship with David. What does all this tell me? It tells me that God's grace is great. That's what it tells me. It tells me that God's a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of great compassion. As you study the life, especially take Rahab, for example. Rahab was a harlot early in her life. I believe when she comes on the scene, this is a form of life of hers, one that she had repented of. And God will use her in a very miraculous way. She'll become the great-great-grandmother of David himself. Rahab was a Gentile living in Jericho. And God miraculously dealt with her and delivered her and her household out of the city of Jericho when Israel crossed Jordan and destroyed this city. She's in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Bathsheba's in it. Ruth is in it. Tamar is in it. If it was left up just to Jewish men themselves to put this genealogy together, I can assure you at least three of these four would not have been in there. At least three of them four would not have been in there. But the Lord put them in there. God's mercy is far greater than what we usually demonstrate in our own lives. God's compassion is far greater than what we generally, practice in our own lives. And certainly God's grace in all cases is very miraculous, and God's grace is very amazing. If you don't see grace to be amazing in the salvation of sinners, you're not seeing grace as the Bible presents it. If you don't see it to be miraculous in the salvation of sinners, you're not seeing it as the Bible presents it. God's grace is truly amazing, and God's grace is truly miraculous. And you see it in many different places, many different ways in the Holy Scriptures. So we have these four women in this genealogy here. We also notice how this genealogy ends. It ends with Jacob and Joseph. Now, the Jacob under consideration obviously is not the Jacob that lived hundreds and hundreds of years before. This is another Jacob. But it says, Jacob begot Joseph. Normally, you'd expect it to continue to read like this. And Joseph begot Jesus. But it doesn't end that way. It says, Jacob begot Joseph. Jacob begot Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, which is called Christ. We notice how the Lord in his wisdom in giving the scriptures divine inspiration here, and how the King James translators, being honest to their calling and their job here, was very, very careful to be sure it was worded according to the Greek language at that time, word for word translation here, to show you that Joseph was not the human father of Jesus. That's the whole point. Joseph was his foster parent, you might say. Joseph was his legal guardian or legal father, but he was not his biological father. And that is very important because the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus is an essential point of Christianity. A lot of people like to do away with that. But I can assure you the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin woman. We come there in Matthew 1 again, and you find the first 17 verses, the human heredity, you might say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, you're going to find the divine side of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when Mary was espoused to David. That word espoused represents a period of time that we might think about an engagement period today, but much, much stronger. Much, much stronger. When a man and a woman became espoused to one another, it was binding. Now, the marriage took place down the road, and they didn't live together until after they got married, and that's when the marriage was actually consummated. But the espousal could not be broken except actually by a divorce. Much stronger, much binding, more binding than what we would call an engagement period today in the Jewish people. We find that Mary and Joseph were espoused to one another. They had not come together as husband and wife in the fullest sense, but they are espoused to one another. And from that point of view, we're considered husband and wife, but not in the strongest sense of the word, which would take place after the ceremony. Now, it says the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise when Mary was espoused unto Joseph. Joseph becomes aware of something, that Mary is with child. Joseph, as he thought upon these things, it shows Joseph was a thinking man. Joseph, a very thoughtful man, very caring man. Because in his thoughts, he's not going to do this thing in a very public manner, in public way, to embarrass Mary. He's planning on putting Mary away, but he's going to do it privately. But an angel comes to Joseph and tells unto him, to fear not to take unto thee Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is the Holy Ghost. He's telling Joseph she's not been unfaithful. She's not committed fornication. She's not guilty of adultery. So don't fear to take her to be your wife. There's nothing to fear here. That which is conceived of her, yes, she has conceived, but it's not through human seed. She has conceived through the Holy Spirit. Now, why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born in the world in this manner, in this way? Well, I've already stated the time will come when Jesus will make an offering and sacrifice. In order for that offering and sacrifice to be accepted by God the Father, it has to be a perfect, sinless, holy sacrifice, and that could not be done by a sacrifice that was made with a human nature that you have and I have. Christ came to represent his family, came to represent his people. If you go to Hebrews 2, begin reading about verse 14, you'll find where it says, for as the children are partaker of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory. Angels are not human. Angels are creatures of God's creation, but they're not human. Christ didn't come to redeem angels. Christ came to redeem and save people. Therefore, he was made a little lower than the angels in that respect. Angels, as they appear in the scriptures, always appear in male form, and angels are never in the scriptures with wings. You never find an angel in the Word of God with wings. They always appear in male form, but they're creatures of God's creation. The Lord Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, that he might taste death for every man. There are some things God cannot do. There are some things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. God is truth personified. And one thing God cannot do, he cannot swear by greater, but another thing God cannot do, God cannot die. a death was going to be required for the salvation of God's family. God cannot die, so God had to become man. All right, you look in John 1:14, it says, "For the Word was made manifest and dwelt among us." The word here, spelled with a capital W, has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. 1 John 5:7, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." The second person referred to here as the Word was made manifest and dwelt among us. And the word "dwelt" there means to tabernacle. A tabernacle was a temporary structure. The temple was not the tabernacle. The temple was designed to be a permanent structure. The tabernacle was designed to be a temporary structure that could be set up and taken down, moved, set up, taken down, and moved, set up, taken down, and moved. The Lord Jesus Christ did not intend to stay here except for 33 and a half years. He tabernacled for 33 and a half years here in this world. He made his entrance through a virgin womb belonging to a woman by the name of Mary. All right, the angel tells Joseph, "Fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife," says, "that which conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost." And she says, "For she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Here's a very clear declaration as why Christ came into this world. There are three shalls in Matthew 1:21. They're all very important shalls, and one shall is as strong as the other two shalls. All three shalls are equally strong. She shall bring forth a son. She did that. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. They did that. He shall save his people from their sins. He did that. If one is not true, the other two are not true. All three shalls. The word "shall" means with ideal, perfect certainty, where there can be no doubt whatsoever. There cannot be the slightest degree of possibility of the "shall" not coming to pass. So three important "shalls" in Matthew 1:21. Then goes on to say in verse 23, "And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which by interpretation is "God with us." Now there are three different names given here to the Son of God in Matthew chapter 1. They're all very important. The name Jesus. Jesus means salvation. Jesus is the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament word Joshua. The word Joshua, the name Joshua, means salvation as of God. Joshua, in many ways, was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek equivalent, the Hebrew name Joshua is the name Jesus, which means salvation. Then we have Christ. The word Christ literally means Messiah. Remember, if you go back, I mentioned a while ago, in Matthew 1:16, the end of that genealogy, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, which is called Christ." Christ is the title of the Son of God. It's saying he is the Messiah. He's the one the prophets talked about. He's the one that God had under consideration in Genesis 3:15. He's the one God had in consideration in Genesis 22:18. He's the one God had in consideration in 2 Samuel 7:12. He's the one God had in consideration in Genesis 49:10. These are the ones I quoted earlier to you, where the prophets declared he'd be born of a woman, of the house of David, the tribe of Judah, and the seed of Abraham. He is the Messiah. He is the Shiloh, the son of consideration right here. All right, that word Christ means the Messiah, the anointed one. This is the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is his human name. It means salvation. Christ is his title, the Messiah. And then we have the word Emmanuel. It says God with us. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? His name should be called Emmanuel, God with us. That God would condescend from heaven and spend time with us. That God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come down from heaven and spend about 33 and a half years on this earth with us, the Immaculate Son of God, who is with the Father in glory, where there exists no sorrow and no afflictions and no problems and no difficulties and no bad times and no problems of any kind whatsoever, no sin, no enemies, no death. None of those things. There's not a cemetery in heaven. Do you know that? There's not a cemetery in heaven. Never has been, never will be. Cemeteries for this life right here. Jesus left a place like that. That's why it's called heaven. And he came down from heaven. In John 6, 38 and 39, Jesus made it clear where he came from. He says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day." Why did Jesus come down from heaven? That he might not lose any. Why did Jesus come down from heaven? That he might raise those he came to represent up again at the last day. That's why it was a necessity for the Lord Jesus Christ to leave heaven, come to this world. He could have just manifested himself as God in this world, but then he couldn't die. The Son of God couldn't die. It required the Son of Man to die. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, became also the Son of Man. Again, the Word dwelt among us and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. His name, human name, is Jesus. His official title is Christ. And he's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. For 33 and a half years, God was walking this earth here in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He talked with sinners. He mixed with sinners. He ate with sinners. He touched sinners. He interacted with sinners in every kind of way in that regard. Yet Jesus Christ himself never sinned. He never sinned in thought, never sinned in action, never sinned by omission, never sinned by commission. He never thought sinned in his mind, never sinned in his passion, never sinned in his emotions and his feelings. He was perfect. He's described in Hebrews a letter as being holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Separate from sinners doesn't mean he lived away from sinners, never interacted with sinners. I've already told you that he did. And you never read in the four Gospels, there were times when Jesus sat down and ate with sinners, when Jesus conversed with sinners, when Jesus handled sinners and touched sinners. But he was separate from sinners from the standpoint that he was here in a body of flesh and blood, yet he had no sin in his nature. He was sinless, he was perfect, he was holy, he was harmless, and he was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. So he makes his arrival into this world. We come up here to the book of Luke. In Luke, we find where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. Now, Gabriel makes two, in the book of Luke, we find where Gabriel the angel makes two visits from heaven down to this world, and there was variety and contrast between the two. He makes his first visit to a man by the name of Zacharias. We already mentioned him briefly. Zacharias had a wife by the name of Elizabeth. They were very godly people, very godly couple. They're in the temple. Zacharias is offering incense in the temple. The angel comes to Jerusalem. The angel comes to the temple. The angel comes to Zacharias when he's making incense, offering incense there on the altar. And he brings a message to Zacharias that thy prayers have been heard. He says, thy wife Elizabeth shall conceive and bring forth a son. And he tells him his name's going to be John. We find where Zacharias says, how can this be? He said, we're old and well stricken in age. How can this be? And here we find the scriptures teaching us this was a statement of unbelief. But the Lord said, our prayers have been offered. Apparently they've been praying for a child, even though they were old and well stricken in years, and now God answers that prayer, and they don't believe what God has told them here. Now, I don't want to get off and talk about Zacharias and Elizabeth and John this morning, other than the fact to show you that God sent this angel in the name of Gabriel. He first of all comes to Zacharias. But after visiting Zacharias, he's going to visit Mary. Notice the contrast. When he comes to Zacharias, he comes to a man. He comes to Mary, he comes to a woman. He comes down to Zacharias, who is a priest. Mary is an ordinary person, ordinary woman, young teenage woman, living in the city of Nazareth. The angel comes to Jerusalem. The angel comes to Nazareth over here. The angel comes to the temple. The angel just comes to an ordinary place in the city of Nazareth. A great contrast between these two visits, the angel Gabriel. So at least God gave him variety in his assignment here. But we look where he comes to Mary in Luke chapter 1 to begin with. And says unto Mary, says, thou hast found favor with God. Thou art blessed among women. And we notice here, it did not say thou art blessed above women. See, there's two extremes about Mary. One extreme is she is exalted and lifted up so high it makes the Lord Jesus Christ second place. She's presented in certain doctrine in this world here as if she is as being sinless. Mary was not sinless. If Mary had been sinless, she wouldn't have died. But here's what Mary said. She said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She said, "He is my Savior." For him to be her Savior, she recognized she was a sinner. So the angel didn't say you're blessed above women. It says you're blessed among women. There's other women blessed, but you're blessed among these women. But she is going to be blessed in a very extraordinary manner, in a very extraordinary way. It says, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and thou shalt conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus." And then the angel tells Mary five things about Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. It says, "I will establish him upon his father's throne, David." It says, "He shall rule over the household of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Five glorious, astonishing things said to Mary from the angel Gabriel concerning the son she's going to bring forth, even though she's never known a man, she's a virgin, yet she's going to conceive and bring forth a son, and God tells her what she's going to name the son, going to name him Jesus. People name children for all kinds of reasons. Now, baby books where you look up the names, and I don't know where some people get the names they come up with. I mean, I believe some children have a legal right to go to court and change their name and maybe sue their parents. I mean, for the name that they would give them. It's just unbelievable, some of the names that people get. But anyway, this is a name where Joseph and Mary didn't have to go to a baby book. The name is given to them ahead of time by God the Father. The Father in heaven gave a name to his son to be born here in this world. And the angel tells Joseph and the angel tells Mary his name is going to be called Jesus, which means salvation, Savior. The Bible says that Mary was greatly surprised at this. Greatly surprised. And then she said, "How shall these things be?" But according to the context, what we read here, this was not a statement of unbelief, but just she didn't understand how all this could come about. She's a virgin. She'd never known a man. How in the world can she conceive and bring forth this son that she's supposed to call Jesus? So the angel gives some explanation about it. It says, "The Spirit of God shall come upon you, and the power of the High shall overshadow thee." Notice the reading of this. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The power of the Highest overshadowed her. Have no problem believing the virgin birth, do you? Have no power at all. Last night, all 19 of us gathered around, and everybody had an index card. And everybody was supposed to write on that index card a verse of scripture concerning something that had meant a lot to them in this past year, from the youngest to the oldest. Well, Shelby put down Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And she said, "If you don't believe that, then how are you going to believe anything else in the Bible?" I thought that was pretty good. I'll just highlight Shelby this morning. But anyway, I thought they were all real good. Everyone, from the youngest to the oldest, they put down was very good in what they said about it. But how true that is, and I've said that numerous times myself. God puts us to a test in the very first verse of the Bible. When you start reading the Bible, you're put to a very important test. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You either believe that or you don't believe that. If God created the heaven and the earth, then everything within the ledge of God's word is believable, and you have no problem accepting and believing it, because if he created the heaven and the earth, and he did, then there's no problem for God enabling a virgin to conceive as the power of the Highest overshadowed her, enabling her to conceive and bring forth the Son of God into this world. Not hard to believe at all. Would you believe there are men who get graduate degrees, I mean get their seminary degrees, et cetera, that do not believe in the virgin birth, do not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Many of them do not. They come down the steps, you might say, with diplomas in their hands, debating the very virgin birth. If there's no virgin birth, there's no salvation. There's no virgin birth, there is no acceptable offer, no acceptable sacrifice. If there's no virgin birth, then there's no sinless life. God chose a virgin, overshadowed her by the power of the Holy Ghost, by the power of the Highest. She's going to bring forth a son into this world, not by human seed, but by the power of the Holy Ghost. And he will have a body just like yours, just like mine, be a body of flesh and blood. But it'll be a body will have a sinless nature, contrary to your nature and contrary to my nature. There's never been a person on this earth with a sinless nature with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go back to John 1:14, for the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. The word begotten there means unique, one of a kind. Jesus Christ is unique, one of a kind. And that's why this word begotten is a very important word, by the way. One of the most popular translations right now is the ESV, the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version omitted the word begotten. It's only mentioned in the Gospel of John, but it has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ a number of times. The word begotten is removed. You say, what's the importance of that, Brother Lawrence? Because that word begotten shows how Jesus Christ is different as the Son of God than you as the Son of God and me as the Son of God. We're all sons of God. Behold, you know, 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us we should call the sons of God. We're all sons of God, but not like Jesus Christ. We're sons of God by regeneration. Well, by divine election to start with. By unconditional divine election, you're the sons of God. God foreknew you and chose you and elected you and predestinated you and named you and gave you to His Son before time ever began. That's not the case with Jesus. You're the Son of God by regeneration. It's not the case with Jesus. Jesus didn't have to be regenerated. Jesus was the Son of God when He came into this world. He's the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. They took the word begotten clear out of the Bible. Clear out of that book called the Bible. There's a lot of difference. A lot of difference between the Bible and books called the Bible. There are a lot of books called the Bible that's not the Bible. I give you several other things too, but that's not our purpose this morning, but it just came to my mind when I thought about that. The word begotten has just been totally taken out of the ESV. There are corrupt manuscripts and incorrupt manuscripts. And since 1881, all modern translations since 1881 have come from corrupt manuscripts, different manuscripts than the Textus Receptus that the King James translation was taken from back in 1611. So we'll not get into that. But anyway, that word begotten is taken out of there. That's a very important word because the word means unique, one of a kind. There's never been but one Jesus Christ, one Son of God, one promised Messiah that came in this world. His name is Jesus, Savior, Christ is anointed, the only begotten Son of God, unique, one of a kind, and Emmanuel, God with us. So we come back over here to the angel telling Mary this. And then the angel tells Mary that you've got a cousin by the name of Elizabeth who has already been called barren because she's brought forth no children in this world. But it says she also has conceived and is going to bring forth a son. His name, John the Baptist, about 6 months difference here. And we find why Mary and Joseph. Well, Mary makes this very important statement, though, prior to this. She said, behold, all things with God are possible. I wish everybody could understand that. All things with God are possible. And then she and Elizabeth spend some time together in the hill country. And when they first arrive, we find where Elizabeth, and there's a lot of joy here. There's a lot of joy in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. In fact, what did the angel say unto the shepherds? The shepherds are worshiping God, the shepherds are keeping their flocks on the hillsides of Bethlehem. And an angel comes down there and says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, which shall be a joy, a good news, and glad tidings to all people. Now this word all here obviously doesn't have reference to everybody without exception, because I can tell you one person, his name is Herod, that was not very happy with this news. This order to teach you here, the word all has to be studied in its context. But when they get together in the hill country, Elizabeth also tells Mary, when she arrives there, says, you are the mother of my Lord. Says, art highly favored among women. Again, highly favored not above women, but among women. And said, when you arrived, the baby that was in my womb leapt for joy. Talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist has joy before he ever sees the light of day. And then here's Mary who makes a statement, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoiceth in God my Savior. There's a lot of joy here in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. It will bring joy to your heart every time you read about the immaculate conception of the Lord Jesus Christ and his arrival from heaven into this world right here. How God so arranged it. Listen, you go back and study the history of the Jewish people, the time that God chose Abraham and made the promise that his son would come into this world through his seed. You study that history there, and you're going to see how God miraculously, providentially ruled and overruled time and time again to bring all these promises to pass. If it's just left up to the course of human history, it never would have happened. The Jews had long been gone. But God ruled and God overruled. We believe in a God of providence who rules according to his omnipotent power, both in heaven and also in earth. God has been a God of providence in my life. What about yours? I know he has. He has to be. God, I love the stories of providence found in the Word of God and providential stories we hear people tell about their own experiences. God's a God of providence. And without God providing and ruling and overruling time and time again, the Jewish people never would have made it to the day when Christ be born in this world. But they did, and he was born in the Jewish family just like God said he would be. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. There's his humanity and also his divinity. Now we come to Matthew chapter 2, and we find some wise men on the scene. Now here's where we're going to separate a little fact from fiction. The manger scenes that you see. Put the wise men and shepherds there together. They were not there together. The wise men came on the scene quite a long time after the shepherds did. The shepherds come on the scene when Christ is wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. You go to Matthew chapter 2, you're going to find the expression young child used, I believe it's at least 10 or 12 times. Young child, young child, young child. Not a baby, young child. They didn't find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. But I want to say a few things about the wise men. Those wise men came from the east. There's a lot we don't know about these wise men, but there's some things we do. Those wise men came from the east. They were wealthy, and they were Gentiles. We know there are at least two of them. You say, Brother Lawrence, you know there are three, don't you? No, I don't. I know there's at least two because it says wise men, not a wise man, but wise men. That means at least two. Most likely, more than three. I know they brought three gifts, but they caused an awful lot of uproar in the city of Jerusalem just for three men. Truth of the matter is, we don't know how many. We know there were wise men. They came from the east. They brought gifts. They brought three gifts to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's notice what they said in the beginning of Matthew chapter 2. First of all, a star appeared in the east, a miraculous star. If you go to the book of Numbers, you'll find where the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of him as being the star of Jacob. A miraculous star appears to the wise men. And the wise men are directed to, first of all, to the city of Jerusalem. The word wise here actually literally means sorcerer. It also means magi. And when you look at wise men in the Bible, they come in two categories. You find wise men among the heathen. You study Joseph's life and Pharaoh, and you study Moses' life and Pharaoh, you're going to find some people in the land of Egypt called wise men. There were wise men. There were astrologers. There were magicians and necromancers. Necromancers, somebody believed they could raise somebody from the dead. But they had their wise men. Remember how their wise men were called? In the book of Daniel, they had their wise men. In the book of Esther, they had their wise men. These were wise men among the heathen. But thank God there's been wise men among the Lord's people. And the expression wise men came to actually designate a certain class of men who were older men who had demonstrated over a period of time to actually have wisdom and govern the affairs of their families and their communities. They were called wise men. When you look in Exodus chapter 36, you're going to find here where God used wise men to build the tabernacle. Wise-hearted people, men and women as far as that's concerned, but it specifically states wise men, willing-hearted. There's three categories of the heart here, wise-hearted. Hearts are filled with wisdom and filled with the Spirit and willing-hearted people. And I've always found that to be the case in most every area of life, and even the Church of the Lord and Jesus Christ. You got people in the Lord's house who are willing-hearted. Thank God for that. And these willing-hearted people are usually wise-hearted people. They've demonstrated wisdom in their life. They've walked with wise people. They prayed for wisdom. God's given wisdom. They studied the Word of God and gained wisdom from God's Word. So you got wise men among the Jewish people and wise men among the Lord's people today. These wise men no doubt were astrologers who studied the stars, astronomy of that day. They follow this star. They're following this star because they want to see Jesus. And notice how they referred to him. When he got to Jerusalem, he says, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews that we might worship him?" Jesus Christ wasn't born in this world to become a king. Jesus Christ was born in this world as a king. He was born a king because he was a king before he was ever born. He's always been king. When he was born in this world, he was born a king. They said, "Where is he that's born? Where is he that's king of the Jews? We've come to worship him." They're in Jerusalem. The news of their arrival reaches Herod. Herod is a ruler. He's a very wicked ruler. According to history, I'll separate history from scripture. According to history, he was married 9 times. I saw where Zsa Zsa Gabor died at 99. She was married 9 times. But anyway, Herod was married 9 times, had his wife and her 2 brothers killed because he suspected him of treason. A very wicked and evil man. This wicked and evil man makes an attempt to deceive these wise men and lies unto them. He tells them after he inquires to the chief priests and scribes from the word of God about this. They said, "He shall be born in Bethlehem." He directs them to Bethlehem and tells them, "When you find him, come back and tell me that I might go and worship him also." I want you to know there's 3 categories of people here. You got the wise men who've come a long ways following a star by God's providence to Jerusalem, and then they get directed to Bethlehem over here, and they have come to find the Lord Jesus Christ, to adore him, to worship him. You've got Herod, who wants to find him to destroy him. And you've got the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, who are totally ignoring him. Here's King of Kings born in this world, and the Jewish people who ought to know, in fact, they told Herod he'd be born in Bethlehem, Judah. Do they go there to find him? No, they do not. They ignore him. Herod wants to find him to destroy him, and the wise men want to find him to worship him and to adore him. And they do, and they bring those gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And then God directs them to go back another way. And they don't do what Herod told them to do. They go back another way. Bethlehem. You know where Bethlehem is first mentioned in the scriptures? Genesis chapter 36. The occasion of it is this. Jacob has a wife by the name of Rachel. Loves her dearly. There was Leah, there was the handmaids, but Rachel was always the love of his life. Served 14 years for her. I guess that's testimony enough, isn't it? How long did you serve for your wife? How many years did you labor for your wife? Now, you may have had to do a lot of labor to get her, but I don't know if anybody labored 14 years, but we find that Jacob did. Rachel's expecting. She's in hard labor. The midwives tell her, says, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son." She brings forth a son that she calls Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. She died in childbirth. Joseph names him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Both these names apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to Isaiah chapter 53, it says he was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, after 3 days and 3 nights, he ascended into heaven. What did he do? He sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. she died. The Bible says, as her soul was in departing, parentheses, she died, to let you know that when you die, your soul departs and goes home to be with the Lord in glory. The first time we have Bethlehem brought to our attention in Scripture, it's a place of death. Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem. He's the Prince of Life. God turned a place of death into a place of life. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 explains he is the bread of life. The bread of life was born in the city of Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. Those wise men are directed to Bethlehem where they find the Lord Jesus Christ. They do what they came to do, and then they return back to where they came from. They came from the east. They came probably from Persia or somewhere close to Persia. They return to where they came from. I want to close out this morning in Matthew 1:21. Why did Christ have to arrive in this manner, in this way? It was the only way he could save his people from their sins. Isaiah chapter 53 goes to the end of it, and this entire chapter is about the life of Christ. You know, it says, Lord, who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He should grow up as a tender plant out of dry ground, without form, without compass. There is no beauty about him we should desire him. That described the life of Christ. No beauty about him we should desire him. He just was like an ordinary person walking through the crowds, et cetera, et cetera. But he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But you come to the end of that chapter, and it says, by God's wisdom was his children justified. God's people were justified by the wisdom of God. That is, divine wisdom drew up the plan of salvation. Divine wisdom drew up the plan that God Almighty would send his Son into this world for the express purpose of saving his people from their sins. He would have to make an entrance into this world in which he would take on a body of flesh and blood like unto his brethren, yet a body of flesh and blood without sin. He had no sin in his nature. He never practiced sin, never committed one sin in his entire life. So the Lord Jesus Christ then goes and hangs upon the cross of Calvary to make an offering unto the Father. Never made an offering unto man. Christ did not make his offering to me, did not make his offering to you. And when an offering was made, that offering was either accepted or it was rejected. When God the Father looked down upon his Son hanging on that cross, he accepted the offering. You know why? It was perfect. It was holy. It was harmless. It was undefiled. It was sinless. An offering is made to the Father by representation, and that offering secured the salvation of the entire family of Christ without the loss of one. No virgin birth, no salvation. No virgin birth, no perfect offering and sacrifice. No perfect offering and sacrifice. No salvation, condemnation, and damnation. But God's people, and you ought to thank God, obviously, every day we live, with every breath we have in our body, for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the life of Christ, the work of Christ, for his immaculate conception, the life he lived here, his offering, a sacrifice, and for the salvation his name stands for. Jesus means Savior and salvation of the Lord.